right, get your bed done now.
All right, oh, there we go. Now I have to be careful about what I say. He's recording it. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you weren't here in Sunday school, I'll just make mention really quick. We do have a table in the back, and on that table is there's some CDs available. Those are of our family singing. Many of the songs we sang this morning already are on those. You can enjoy those anytime. For a donation of any amount, we don't put a price tag on those. Whatever you feel you'd like to help us out with, we certainly appreciate that. Those are available back at the table. And then, of course, we have the sheet music back there. Those are $5 a piece. The sheet music is original music that my wife and I have written. Some of that music we've recorded, some of that we have not recorded, but there's a good bit of sheet music back there. There's some additional sheet music available online as well on our website, thecraigfamily.org. And then, of course, whether or not you've purchased anything, we have a prayer card. Please take that and pray for the Craig family. We put a lot of miles on our big white bus, and it's showing its age. It's almost 20 years old, actually. It's only got about 145,000 miles on it, but it's beginning. It was used in West Virginia for a long time, and the underbelly showing the salt corrosion and whatnot. And we just lost our tailpipe about 2 weeks ago. I was sitting there, and my wife's like, "We're pulling the trailer." And if you hear something while you're pulling the trailer, it's a good idea to stop because you don't know what might be going wrong. We look under there, and my tailpipe's just hanging on the ground. It's still connected up at the muffler, but it's just hanging. So, had to buy a new tailpipe. Just never know what's going to happen. It's always an adventure. We move from here to Connecticut tomorrow. We'll be there for 4 weeks, and then we go to back to Ohio, up to Michigan for 2 more weeks at the end of November, and then we'll be in Kentucky first week of December. We'll be in Alabama second week in December. By the 3rd week of December, we will be in Florida, where we'll be there all the rest of January, all of February. First week of March, we're back up in Tennessee. And so we put a lot of miles on that thing. And we do love it, but it's kind of like our basement. We drive our basement around with us everywhere. Anything can't fit in the trailer goes in the bus. Bicycles, scooters, things that we couldn't fit into a. Well, you've seen the inside of RVs. Not a whole lot of room. So that's kind of like our basement storage shed. We drive it around with us. That is our only vehicle, by the way. When we drive to the grocery store, that's what we drive. It's a diesel, dually diesel, and it's the way it is. But pray for us. We put a lot of miles on. Lots of stuff can go wrong on the highway. A lot of stuff can go wrong in the trailer, mechanical. Anything that you can experience, we can experience. Only ours costs 4 times as much because it's a diesel engine. My oil changes are like $150. I mean, it's just absurd. Just because it uses a real heavy grade oil and there's like 13 gallons of it in there. I mean, it's just ridiculous how much oil that thing consumes. But it's costly to stay on the road, and we appreciate the love offerings and whatnot. We have been raising support to stay on the road for some time. We're something at like 17% or something. We're full-time already. The Lord's been very good to us. A lot of people couldn't go right into their full-time ministry and that level of support. But the Lord has really blessed us with getting into churches that have really taken good care of us. And we are through a mission board. We joined a mission board this year, COME, Committee of Missionary Evangelism. That's the same board Mike and Jenny Patterson are through. So we're through that as well for many reasons, for fellowship with others who live the same style we do, for financial accountability and without those sort of things. It's good to be able to have that backing behind you. So we are also through that. We were blessed to be able to join that as well. I'm going to speak on a topic that's not really dealt with a whole lot. And when it is, it's not really typically dealt with in a fashion that that I'm going to deal with it. But I'm going to speak this morning on dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. Today, sin has become accepted. Mm-hmm. Sin has become the norm. Sin has been called good, and righteousness is being called evil, just as the Bible predicted that it would. But the Bible has some other ideas about what God thinks about what he calls sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to take a look at a story, a remarkable story. And I use an individual that we all respect, an individual that most of us praise, an individual that God felt very dear to his heart. And the reason I use an example from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us these things were written for our examples. And I know he's talking specifically about the wilderness wandering, and certainly that would be the specific context. But I think in a more general sense, it's true of all Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So these people, these stories are not just fables that somebody made up because they're nice tales to tell the children at bedtime. These stories are factual, historical accounts of individuals, and these have been passed on to us not just because God wanted words to give to us, but rather we need to look at these people for examples of what to do, lessons to learn, falls to avoid, and so on. Wisdom to gain. And we see the example of a great man, a man who loved God, but he committed gross sin. He made it right with God, and really the admonition is that we ought to go and do the same thing. And so we're going to look at the example of David today, and we're going to look at the one blemish on his record that we see. If 2 Samuel 11 and 12 were not in God's Word, we really would assume that David was a fairly righteous man his entire life, that his kingship was unbesmirched by any underhandedness or misdeed. And yet 2 Samuel 11 and 12 are here. And in spite of that, he's revered by people around the world. To this day, the Jewish people speak of, with great honor, King David. And one day we know his son will be back, and he'll sit on the throne of his father David and reign and rule. But that's not quite yet. But he's spoken still today, the star David. He's still thought of with great integrity and great authority and as a just and a kind ruler. But the Bible gives us this almost parenthetical section of his life. He certainly was not a perfect man. And so we're going to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and speech and mind today, Lord. I pray that I would deliver the message you would have for this people this morning. I pray that you would give me the words to say. Take from me the thoughts that you'd not have me to say. Lord, may your message be clearly communicated in Jesus' name. Amen. We see then the first sin that we see, and really, as we go through, we almost have an indictment sheet for David. And we're going to talk through some of these sins and some of the goings-on, but we're going to talk about how God looks at it. We're going to talk about what David did about it because of the sins that he committed. But in verse 1, it says, David tarried still at Jerusalem. And we see, number 1, that David committed the sin of lust because he was not in his place of service. He was not in his place of service. It says at the time when kings go forth to battle. There was a season of time, a certain time of the year, when kings went out and defended their domain, and when kings went out to conquer, and when kings went out to settle disputes. And this we see that David's army, the armies of Israel, went out to do this, and Joab went with them, but David didn't. He was not in his place of service. It was his responsibility as king of Israel to take the authority, to take the charge, to take the lead and the command of such situations, and he did not. Look at verse 2, if you would. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. We see, secondly, he was not in his place of custom. Area of the world, and I'm told very little has changed. I've not been over there myself. But the custom is that they take these large tubs and they put them on the roofs of the houses full of water. And the sun, which is really hot, just ask anybody that served in Afghanistan or the Middle East over there, it's hot over there. And the sun heats the water all day and then makes it more comfortable to bathe. There is further my understanding that it's customary for there to be a time when men go up to wash themselves and a separate time when women go up to wash themselves to avoid just this sort of situation. You see, he was bored. There's an old saying, it's certainly not Bible, but the idle brain is the devil's playground. And that's certainly true. There's some truth in that. He was napping while his men were at war, dying for country, gaining his glory. And he was not in his place of custom. He was not in his place of service. Number 3, he was not in his place of authority. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? There almost seems to be a puzzled tone in this fellow's voice. You know, the wife of almost seems emphasized. This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You sure you want to go here, Your Majesty? You see, he was king over all Israel, and surely he had people at his command to go do his bidding and to come when he said come. But there was limits to the authority he had. He did not have the authority to take another man's wife. He did not have the authority to step over these boundaries that God set up as right and wrong. David was not in his place of authority and sent for Bathsheba. He was not in his place of service. He was not in his place of custom. Because he was not in his place of service, and because he desired to act upon his lust, he was not in his place of authority and sent for Bathsheba to himself. Look at verse 4. Lust doesn't end there, generally speaking. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And we'll actually see that as we go. But look at verse 4. We see then the lust is the first sin. The second sin is adultery. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. We see that she was ready for the king's flattery. Again, if you go through and you read this, Uriah had been gone in battle about a year. She'd been alone without her husband. And I don't know what Bathsheba's part was in this necessarily. I don't know how much of this arrangement. The Bible is not really clear. But I will say this. She did seem ready for deceit. We'll take a look here at the end of verse 4. Here at the end of a couple of verses down. She seems ready for deceit. She's ready to do what she can to cover it up. We see also she's ready for conception. It says she's purified for her uncleanness. The ceremonial law and the conception biology, there's children here, I won't get into all that. But the idea is that it was her time when it was available for her to get pregnant. She was ready for the king's flattery. She was ready for conception, and she was ready for deceit. Look at verse 5. And the woman conceived. I'm sorry, the end of verse 4 says, and she returned unto her own house. And there's almost if you read between the lines, we certainly don't want to add the scripture, but you could almost get the feeling that as if nothing had happened. Doing her own thing. Hoping not to get caught. This must be okay. Look at verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. This child was the result of sin. This child was not a judgment. This child was not an accident. This child was the result of sowing and reaping. God set up a way for things to happen, and things happen the way God designed them to happen. And when you step outside of God's boundaries, it does not shut off the laws of nature. Mm-hmm. And there are consequences for our sin. In this case, Bathsheba got pregnant by David, who was not her husband, while her husband was fighting at war. Look at verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Can we say guilty conscience? I mean, you can almost hear the schmooze from David, right? So, how's the war going, buddy? Why don't you go home and put up your feet? You've served me well. Enjoy some time with your wife. It's possible he wanted to find out how much Uriah knew, had Bathsheba said anything. We don't really know. But beginning in verse 9, we see the character of Uriah. Look at verse 9, if you would. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. Excuse me. And David said to Uriah, I went not down into his house. David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? He would have. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest, as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. We see the character of Uriah here. Uriah slept with the king's guard. David slept with his wife. It's interesting to me, too. Remember who Uriah was. Uriah was not an Israelite. Does anybody remember what Uriah was? He was Hittite. He was not one of God's chosen people. And here we see a man of the world acting with better character than the king of Israel. The shame of it all. David went out and made him drunk, hoping he would lose his sense of judgment and under intoxication. And yet, even in that inebriated state, Uriah does the right thing. Unbelievable. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the next sin we're going to see is the sin of murder. And we know this because even though David himself does not kill Uriah, God sees it exactly the same way. Verse 15. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. Wow. I couldn't even imagine uttering those words. Had the authority to do so. And here we see David, he's so intent on rescuing his reputation and trying to cover his sin that the death of another human being is acceptable to him. Verse 16, then it came to pass when Joab observed the city, then he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant men were. So a plot is set up. In verse 17, the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the wall that ye did fight? Knew ye not that ye would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall when he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And again, reading between the lines, that all your problems will go away. Joab had David's number. He knew what was going on. You see, the cost of covering David's sin was that more innocent men had to die to get Uriah killed. Your sin never costs you what you think it's going to. Your sin always affects others. There's nothing new under the sun. Politics haven't changed for us in 3,000 years. We see David doing what it took to ensure his reputation remained intact. Doing what it took to cover his sin. Doing what it took, regardless of the cost. And Joab says, don't blame me, I did your dirty work. Look at verse 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, and you got to kind of use your imagination here. I think the messenger was about 98 pounds, maybe, 4'7". And his knees are knocking. Yeah. And he gives this message just as fast as he can and doesn't even give David the opportunity to get upset at him. Look at this. Verse 23. Surely the men prevailed against us, he said, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even under the entering of the gate. And the shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He's just going to get it out there and open right there so he doesn't get in any trouble. Wow. The result is many more people died so that David could cover his sin. The sin of murder. Look at verse 25 then. We see another sin here that is not as readily recognized. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. You know what sin I see in verse 25? I see the disregard for human life. The utter disregard for human life. Oh, people die in battle. So easy to say when you're not there, Your Majesty. Yeah. People die in battle. Oh, you end up with widows and orphans. That's part of the cost of doing battle. It was no big deal to him. The callous. You know, when we are controlled by sin, we lose proper focus. When we're controlled by sin, we lose proper focus. When we see that the resolve to take the city is increased, and of course victory, God's grace and mercy still granted victory to Israel. Israel lost battles for far less than this. Think of Ai. Yeah. Yeah. And yet, in spite of all that, God still gave Israel the victory What a gracious God. Look at verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We see Bathsheba observes a tradition. Was it a real, true mourning or just a show because that's the way they do things? I don't know. I really don't want to stand in judgment of her, but she seemed awful eager to sleep with the king. When I read through here, we see a completed agreement. He makes her his wife formally, and the sin is brought to fruition. But it's so ominous, that last phrase, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And now God's got something to say about it. A formal accusation and judgment are coming. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with them and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now, before we go any further, can anybody tell me what David was before he was king of Israel? He was a shepherd. I'm not saying it was him necessarily, but don't you think it's quite possible that David shared this experience? That David probably had one pet little ewe lamb that he kind of had a special thing in his heart for? That's not outside the realm of possibility. We raised animals when we were growing up, and we raised a lot of animals when we were growing up, and some of them were very nice animals that just kind of meant something to us, and we named them, which always made my father cringe because he knew he was going to kill them all in the end anyway. But you kind of get attached to these critters, and I think it's just possible that David probably had just one of those things. What was Nathan doing? I think Nathan was using David's experiences and tender spots to pry his hard heart open to receive the word of God. Because, and it worked. Look at verse 5. Look at David's reaction. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. For a little ewe lamb? That's a little bit of overkill, don't you think? Look at verse 6. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Really, Your Majesty? Wow. So easy to pass judgment on someone else's sin, isn't it? So easy. When we see a formal accusation coming from God through Nathan, and Nathan said in verse 7 to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. A formal accusation from God himself. And he says, I know you didn't necessarily have the sword in your hand that killed Uriah, but you killed him yourself with the sword of children of Ammon. And you took his wife to be your wife, and that's not okay with me. Look at verse 10. A curse is placed on David. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. And not two generations later, the house of Israel could not get along. And the nation of Israel split, and the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. The sword shall never depart from thine house, in verse 10, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Absalom, right? The evil out of thine own house. I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And you can almost imagine David kind of leaning back, kind of feeling a little bit relieved. Whew, okay. But Nathan's not done. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Can I point out something to you? that the ultimate, and I understand that there's an emotional struggle. We lost a child, and I know that there's emotional struggle that goes to that. But it's interesting to me that the ultimate judgment of David's sin was on the child. Mm-hmm. And again, David would have to live the rest of his life knowing that his son died and that it was his fault. Look at verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah, his wife, bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And we see David begging God for the life of his son. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel, if you would, and turn with me to the Psalms. Psalm 32. Again, keeping your finger in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And if you would take a look at Psalm 32 with me, we'll begin reading in the first psalm. But I don't know if this psalm was written on this occasion. The psalm was written by David. We have that much information, but it really fits. It says, a psalm of David, mashil. And that Hebrew word mashil means instruction. He's saying, I've learned something. He's saying, pay attention. Let me save you from some heartache. And David delves right into it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word blessed means to be made happy. We see the peace of forgiveness here. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Verse 3, we see conviction here. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moistures turned to the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And we see that he felt the conviction of God, and it says, his hand was heavy upon me, sleep was from him. He said, his moisture was as the drought of summer. The dry mouth, maybe probably a pounding and a racing heart. Am I going to get found out? I mean, this is a king. He had the command of hundreds of thousands of people, and yet even because of a relationship that he had with God, even David felt God's convicting hand on his life. He knew God wasn't okay with this. He knew that this was a problem. And he begins to confess in verse 5. And we know that Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, was written on this occasion. We're told that, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so on and so forth. And he confesses to God his sin. And he begs for forgiveness. And God is merciful. God is merciful. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 32. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Second Samuel chapter 12. But once again, we see that God is merciful and delivers him from his trouble. And again, I don't know that that psalm was written on this occasion. It could fit in a number of occasions in David's life, really. But David experiences the mercy of God. But look at this, look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. David is laid all night on the earth, begging God for the life of his son. In verse 17, and the elders of the house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. He's just pleading God, and he's fasting, and just begging God, God, save my son. Look at verse 18. The punishment's affected. And it came to pass on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child is yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? Don't you love a point-blank question? Your parents ever do that to you? Did you do this? Yes. Is the child dead? They didn't want to tell him yet. And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. We see that David pleads for God and to the place where his court fears for his life. How will he then vex himself, they said. And maybe not so much that he would kill himself, but how much more could a human body take? He has not eaten in 7 days, laying prostrate on the ground before God, begging for the life of his son. And then David's worst fears are realized. God's curse comes to pass, and the judgment on David's household is initiated. And his servants didn't want to say anything to him yet. If he carries on like this while the child's alive, how much worse is he going to be if we tell him he's dead? And he asked him point blank. I love David's answer in verse 23. Children go to heaven. Don't let anybody tell you any different. David was confident he would see his son again someday. He was confident that he would one day see his son again. He said, I can't bring him back, but I'll go to him. He shall not return to me. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. If we were, and we'll not take the time, but if we were to go back to Psalm 32, we would see that he says, I would guide you with mine eyes. And he's saying, I have some experience. I want to teach you something here. Be careful of the choices that you make. And he just gives him some saintly advice for the rest of Psalm 32 and on into Psalm 33. How we see a wonderful, wonderful contrast of a man who was living in conviction, but gets his life right. As a result, is able to have a new song in Psalm 33. And I personally believe that, you know, again, the righteous and the upright in heart will rejoice with instruments. And they'll rejoice with a new song. And when I see the words new song, I used to think that meant a song recently written. But I don't think so. Now that I've studied it out, I think the new song in Psalms is not a song recently written, but rather a song of a restored relationship. A new song. A song that indicates I now have something else that I can praise my Lord with. The new song, openly and loudly. And again, the remainder of Psalm 33, you can just feel the relief of confession and forgiveness throughout that entire psalm, and read it sometime on your own. It's just wonderful, wonderful words of relief, of feeling that burden of sin lifted off your own shoulders when you get forgiveness from God. Verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 24 says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. And I think it's interesting, this is the first time in these two chapters that Bathsheba is called David's wife. Every other time it's been she who had been the wife of Uriah's wife. This is the first time Bathsheba is called David's wife in this chapter. You know why I think that is? I think that this is the first time he's called his wife because your relationship with others is not right until your relationship with God is first right. David had to go to God for confession and forgiveness. And then God was able to bless David's life. But not before. Going back to David's judgment, again, he had struggled with that, and God had placed a curse on his life and on his family. And David's begging and weeping and pleading for God to save the life of his son. You got to think to yourself, what was Bathsheba thinking during this whole time? I mean, she had a part to play in this too. I really think that one of the reasons David was able to stand before his court and say, listen, you know, bring me food. I know the child's dead. I can't go to him. I'll go to him. He cannot return to me. His court was puzzled by David's actions and by David's manner and the way he was able to conduct himself. Most of us, when we grieve a loss, it consumes our hearts and our minds, and we aren't able to really think about much else. Or if you've lost somebody dear to you, maybe a parent or a sibling or a child, it can consume your entire life. And this consumed David's life before the child died. And they were confused. Why are you able to eat? I love this. He went to the temple and worshipped. Well, it wasn't a temple yet, but he went to God's house and worshipped after his child died. And you ask yourself, you know, why was he able to do that? How could he? And I think the reason David was able to respond the way he did was he was satisfied with the will of God for his life. David said, please. God said, no. And David said, okay. And how many of us today, we live our lives begging God for something we think we want, or something we just know we have to have, and God says no, and we're bitter about it. God says no, and we don't understand, and so we start to question God more. Or we beg Him, and beg Him, and beg Him, and beg Him, and beg Him even more, and finally God gives it to us, and we realize it wasn't the best thing for us. David said, please. God said no, and David said, okay. And despite a great loss in his life, David was able to get up and resume his life. God now blessed David and Bathsheba's union. Look at verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her, lay with her. She bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. I love this. And the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. We see that God's going to name him as well. That this man Solomon had two names. Look at verse 25. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You know what Jedidiah means? Beloved of the Lord. God named him. David named him Solomon. God said, I got a name for this boy. I loved him. And we all know Solomon grew up to be a great ruler himself. In his later years, he turned away from God, unfortunately. But he was a really good man. He was a man that loved God, would build God's temple there in Jerusalem during his lifetime. David and Bathsheba. I guess what am I saying here? There's not a person here that's not committed sin. We all know that we're sinners. Amen. This is not a surprise to any one of us that we have done things against God's word. But you don't have to stay there. Amen. Even a man like David, most of us would not have this rap sheet. Murder, adultery, on and on. I mean, just the disregard for human life. And we went through and talked about all of the things that led up to David getting to where he was at that point. Most of us do not have that on our record. And yet, David turned back to God. He begged God for mercy and forgiveness, trusting that God would. There's no sin too great that God will not forgive. What a blessing. Again, we have a good God. Graciously and patiently accept judgment in your life. And again, this is another big place where we veer off the right path. We go to God and we ask for forgiveness, and God grants forgiveness, but you know, there's still sowing and reaping. And we get mad at God. Mm-hmm. It was our fault to begin with. Mm-hmm. Graciously and patiently accept whatever judgment there is. And then, don't live the rest of your life as though that's going to be all you are for the rest of your life. Rejoice in your new beginning. Sing your new song. Confess. Ask for mercy and forgiveness. Graciously and patiently accept judgment. And rejoice in your new beginning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Maybe you can't have a restored relationship with Christ because you don't have a relationship with Christ. There wasn't one to begin with. The term we use is saved. Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on a rugged cross, was buried, and rose again the third day for every person sitting here today. For every person outside the walls of this church today. For every person who ever lived since time began. God so desired a relationship with us, He gave the very best that He had. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ this morning, I would beg of you to settle that question in your mind. There's no more important question. It's more important than who you're going to marry, more important than your financial decisions, more important than the house you're going to buy. Whatever it is that's in your life that is paramount on your mind, this question is far weightier than any of those. It's your eternal destiny that we speak of. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know whether there are those in here who have not accepted Christ as Savior. Perhaps you do not have that relationship with Christ. Perhaps you are not saved. If that's your condition, we certainly would love to take the time to show you how you can know for sure you would spend eternity with Him in heaven someday. But I speak now and mostly to those of you who have received Christ as your Savior, and you have a relationship with Christ already. How far have we wandered from God? Have we made choices and decisions in our life that we don't, we think, or Satan has deceived us into believing that God's not going to forgive this one? Or we go to God in forgiveness and confession, and we clear our conscience with God, as it were, but the natural consequences of our actions come into our life, and we get mad at God. And we all do it. I don't know your position this afternoon, or this afternoon. I don't know where you sit with God. But if God has spoken to your heart tonight, I'm going to turn the invitation over to the pastor, but if God has spoken to your heart this afternoon, if God has spoken to you, I beg of you to clear whatever needs to be cleared so you can have a right relationship with God. Pastor Rice.
All to Jesus I surrender. 308 in our songbook. You heard the message. You heard the invitation. If you're here today and you need to surrender your soul into His care, that's what it takes. Call on Him. He'll save you today. Let's stand. God's tugged on your heart. You need to bring it to an altar. You go ahead and do that. If you need to be saved, you come and just stand here in the front. We'll show you from Scripture how you can do that. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence. Again, that we could worship today. It's so good to have the Craig family here. And I'm going to ask you just to be seated for just a moment. Will you have a meal cooking afterwards? And I brought my favorite Swiss chard. I want to make sure we all had some Swiss chard to eat here today. So we're looking forward to that. I'm sure there's other foods here also. I'm going to ask Paul and Holly. Come on right down front here again. And right over here. They were here for Yom Kippur service and our communion service, and express a desire. Again, they had done this before, but we're just kind of a little slow at business here. And so they've given their testimony of their salvation and baptism. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and just repeat that just a little bit here for us, Paul and Holly both.
I was baptized in Ohio at Manuel Baptist. I was 5, 6, somewhere around there. And I grew up in a church. I had I have an uncle as a pastor. I was always raised. It was something I always thought I was supposed to do, but something changed where I knew I had to.
Amen.
So I asked God into my life, and I got saved, and I got baptized, and been going to church off and on ever since.
All right. Amen. And
I grew up in church. For those of you who don't know, my grandfather was the pastor of Temple Baptist in Baldensville.
Amen.
So I've been in church literally my whole life. I got saved when I was 5 and got baptized and everything. And then when I hit 12, I got saved every day for like a month. I finally talked it over with my grandfather, and you know, I kind of confirmed my salvation, I should say. I got rebaptized, and
Amen. All right. Praise the Lord. We appreciate Paul and Holly. And they were just married here last month, and I appreciate again them coming out here at Mary Baptist Church. And here's what we're going to do again. We're going to write a letter to Temple Baptist, not by transfer, but again, just to let them know that Paul has joined here. I don't know if you're still on their records out there, but that'll take care of that. And we're also going to write a letter to Temple Baptist again for receiving Holly into our membership here. And so we're excited again to have them added to the church. And they did the right thing for church members. They came out to work day yesterday and were here all day. So we appreciate that so much as well. Praise the Lord. And the many others that came out and helped us on work day yesterday. And let's just go ahead and have a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask again as we dismiss, you come around and shake Paul and Holly's hand and welcome them into membership at Good Samaritan Baptist Church here today. Father, I praise you and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for Holly. Thank you for their love for you. Thank you again, Father, for their marriage and their building a home around you. And, Father, thank you so much for their joining at Good Samaritan Baptist Church. And as we covenant together with them to pray one for another, we just pray your special blessing on this bond. And pray again, Father, that you bless it richly. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the worship that's been in this place. And thank you for all that you've seen and heard. Pray now your blessing again on the rest of our day as well, and we'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Lord bless you. You're dismissed. And you guys just stay right here, and our folks will come by. And
Are you really?
You know, I like your mom.